If you would like to follow with me, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. We've read part of it in our responsive reading. I'm going to go back and read selectively again to try to give the whole picture of what we're dealing with. By way of introduction to the scripture, I might say that we're talking about a very beautiful subject, the fact that God can raise dead things. And I know every worship time people come together, and many of you are suffering from dead things, dead marriages, dying bodies, dying friendships, dying egos. There are facts of life that mean that to be alive here and to be a Christian and to be a human being means that we're stricken with death in areas. And of necessity, then, Christians need to come and be plugged in occasionally to the hope that's greater than our deadness. And this centers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our goal today is multi-purpose in this sermon. First of all, for those of you who don't know Christ, you know about Him, but you know you've never really made the leap of faith to Him as your Savior. We're talking about what He gives you when you do. That hope, that glorious hope, that though this body be destroyed, yet we shall see God, the gift of eternal life. And then for you who are Christians, who share the eternal hope, He wants to bring that resurrection power into your life where you're at now. And to tell you, even at this time, He can resurrect something dead that you've given up hope on, if you'll let Him. In that context, would you follow with me as we begin first at verse 12 in chapter 15? And now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're of all men most to be pitied. Skipping then, as we've already affirmed in our responsive reading, the fact Christ did rise. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish man, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body which is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. I pray that God is going to use this incredible truth to accomplish all the goals that we dare to ask Him to fulfill for this hour of worship. I would invite those of you who are sitting behind pillars at this time, if you wish, during the sermon, just move your chair over so you can see and you don't have to stare at a blank wall. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father, with expectancy, we look forward to the message You have for us today. It's the most astounding, secure, confidence-giving good news that we human beings could ever possibly hear. And so, Father, through Your Spirit, help us to hear it and help us to respond in trust and in hope for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we discussed physical, divine healing, and we learned that it was a biblical reality, but it certainly has limitations. Basically, physical healing can only extend physical life. It cannot prevent death. Physical healing is like the process that we undergo with an aging automobile. The older it gets, the more repairs it needs, and sometimes a good mechanic can keep them running longer than other mechanics can, and miraculously, some cars run longer than others, but ultimately, every one of them end up on the junk pile. A poor analogy, but probably one we can understand. That's how it is with our physical bodies. At best, doctors can keep them running up to the life expectancy of our bodies. But we have a built-in obsolescence called mortality. And no physical healing is sufficient to overcome the reality of death. And that's why we need something more. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. Our hunger for something more is articulated again by Gail Shea in her bestseller Passages, which is a fascinating book. And this is what she said. As we reach midlife in the middle 30s or early 40s, we become susceptible to the idea of our own perishability. If an accident that interrupts our lives occurs at this time, our fears of mortality are heightened. We're not prepared for the idea that time can run out on us, or for that startling truth that if we don't hurry to pursue our own definition of a meaningful existence, life can become a repetition of trivial maintenance duties. I was impressed that here another secular mind is again daring to write about the reality of our mortality, but her reaction is that because we're mortal, we've got to get busy and squeeze all the meaning into this 70 years and 10. There is no hope there for what God has planned for the Christian, that our life does not have to be totally fulfilled in this world. We have an eternal destiny. And that's the secret power of the church, the rock upon which the church is built. Death is still the great enemy in our world. Even before your day and my day of confrontation with death, there will be days of bereavement. Those tragic moments when we either stand by an open grave and lay the body of someone we love into a hole in the ground, or we will turn the body over to a crematorium and it will be cremated and reduced to 5 ounces of bone chips, perhaps then spread off over a forest somewhere. But the facts are that we're mortal beings and we will undergo decay, and that is an intolerable thought for many people, and yet inescapable. During times of bereavement, friends will reassure us as Christians that our loved one has gone to be with Jesus and we'll see them again. But this morning I'm going to go a step beyond that and say, at least personally, when I lose a loved one, those cliches aren't enough for me. I'm tempted to ask other questions. It's not enough for me to know they're with Jesus, living in heaven now, but what about questions like this? Where are you? What are you doing? Can you see me, even though I cannot see you? Are you consciously existing somewhere? What is it that lies beyond this veil of grave that my mortal eyes cannot see? Now, certainly this is what Tennyson meant when he wrote, "Ah, Christ, that it were possible for one short hour to see the souls we love, that they might tell us what and where they be." 1 Corinthians 15 is important to you because it answers two basic questions of life. First of all, it answers the question, if a man die, will he live again? With a yes, we will, because Christ lived. But then it gives one of the fullest revelations in the New Testament about that, how that process of living again happens, what the resurrection is like. And then we're going to stick on as a P.S. What about the period between when we're resurrected and when we die? Where are we? What are we doing? Describing first the centrality of resurrection, Paul makes this absolute claim. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, our faith is a hoax. And then he picks up on a very common cliche on the streets of Corinth. And he says, if it's true that we don't believe in the resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, which means go back to your hedonism, go back to your paganism, and at least squeeze some joy out of this life, because we don't have anything else. And we're of all people most to be pitied. But then he says, the fact is, Christ is alive. And that changes the whole ballgame. The church, you see, says Paul, hangs on one hook. Not on the teachings of Jesus, not on his earthly ministry, but on his resurrection. If Christ were still in the grave, we would not be here as a church. Jesus said many things which were not original. And the person who says, I believe in Jesus as a teacher, but refuse to believe in him as a resurrected Savior, really, as C.S. Lewis says, cannot believe in him as a teacher. Because it was Jesus who taught his own resurrection, and I think Lewis said that he would be on the level of someone who says he's a poached egg if we say he's a good moral teacher and only believe in part of his teachings, but exclude his whole concept of teaching of life after death. That's part of Christ. And you don't know him until you're in a relationship with him that identifies him as Savior, as your Savior, and assures you that because he lives, you will live also. That is the gestalt, the package of Christianity. And we cannot isolate it into coming here and worshiping some ethical concept, some love your neighbor philosophy, without also plugging into our power, which is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that guarantees our resurrection from the dead. That's Paul's point. The psalmist wrote, Thou hast put eternity in our hearts, O God. He has a hunger to live forever. And then he comes in Jesus Christ and satisfies that hunger with a fact, yes, you will live forever. Pascal once said this about God. He said, when God wants to carry a point with his children, he plants it deeper than the mind. He plants it in the instinct. And we have an instinct that wants to reach beyond the limitations of our mortality. And that's why the classic question of history has been, if a person dies, will they live again? And Jesus Christ has answered that in the affirmative, because I live, yes, through me, you will live again. There is no innate immortality apart from Jesus Christ. Those who feel that life goes on apart from Christ, that we're naturally immortal into some kind of identification with the life force, that's a regurgitation of Greek philosophy. Jesus said the wages of sin is death. We have no innate life after death apart from his gift that comes to us through faith in him. This is Paul's first launching pad for his teaching of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is alive, he was resurrected, and therefore you and I have the potential of living forever too, and that's the foundation stone of the church. Then he goes on. These questions about the how, the nature of resurrection, have intrigued Christians through the centuries, and obviously they were bothering the Christians at Corinth. Paul writes, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Haven't you ever asked that? I have. When I see a mutilated body, or as I have a few times been to an autopsy, and see what can happen to a human body, I sometimes wonder, God, what can you ever do to put that back together again? And then I realize that my faith is so small. And I realize what I've done to God. I've sort of made him my size, and I've made him a puppet on the stage, walking back and forth with wringing his hands, and he was saying, oh my goodness, I promised my children that I can resurrect them from the dead now, and how in the world am I going to do it? And that's the kind of limitation I put on my father, says Paul, and therefore he calls me foolish when I ask the question, how in the world is the resurrection going to happen? What kind of a body am I going to have? Paul says, why worry about it? If God has the power to create this universe in the beginning out of absolutely nothing, why are we concerned about his ability to take the ashes of this body and bring them back to life in a new body? And then Paul goes on to give the most complete revelation in the New Testament on the how of resurrection. And I trust this will be as helpful to you as it's been to me in this week of study. Using the symbol of a seed buried in the ground, Paul says that every seed, in order to live, has to die. Now, we've all had gardens. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And I look back to my gardens as a small boy, And I can remember putting these various shaped seeds in the rows and being completely mystified when I started seeing the ground bulge, and all of a sudden, one day, a little tiny green thing peeking up through the soil, and I had buried it a few days earlier. And then as you get older and understand the life of a seed, or at least partially understand, it is a miracle. No wonder Paul chose it. You put this dead, ugly thing, really, a seed, into the ground. And in the moisture and warmth, suddenly the skin on it begins to wrinkle, and one day a little root shoots out the bottom, and then a stalk out the top, and before you know it, that stalk has pushed through the ground. And what comes out of the ground doesn't look anything like the seed you planted, but its life is coming from the seed, and the seed is in the process of dying so the new plant can live. That's beautiful, says Paul. And then he hits us with his usual sledgehammer. He says, every one of you believe in a harvest. Whoever is a skeptic about a harvest. You need the miracle of resurrection every time you sit down and eat a meal. Because something had to die, a seed had to die to give you what you're eating that sustains your life. Okay, gang, he says, if you believe in a harvest without understanding how a seed dies and lives again, why is it so difficult for you to believe in the resurrection of your body? You're surrounded with the miracle every day of your life. A pathetic, weak, vulnerable seed, a body, is buried at a funeral. It's useless. It's decaying, and we cover it with dirt. But Paul says, like the seed in the ground, God starts a mysterious force on Resurrection Day, and that dust that remains, and that body comes back to life. Different, more beautiful, more perfect, but resurrected and alive. Therefore, how foolish to say, because I cannot understand a seed producing life, I won't believe in the harvest. Neither can we say, because I don't understand how God can put a decayed body back together again, I refuse to believe in the resurrection. Both are miracles behind which a harvest and resurrection of the body, both miracles behind which rests the power of the living God. This is a call to a trust in the bigness of God rather than in our audacity to try to make God our size and make him conform to our power limitations. I love it when the apostle writes this about our glorious hope, and he says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're going to be set free from this bondage of dying. And then it says, eye has not seen, says John, nor ear heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. You know, that's incredible. What the body will be like after it's resurrected, we don't know because we couldn't understand it if God had sought to tell us. We have no models with which to perceive what we're going to have after the resurrection. Any more than when you take a seed, it's hard to imagine the beautiful flower or ear of corn that could come out of one kernel. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What's Paul's point? It's no more difficult for God to resurrect the body of a loved one than it is for him to give life to a seed, or to take the dead body of his son that was mutilated and ugly, and 3 days later, bring it back to life. You see, Jesus, says Paul, was planted in the ground like a seed, very dead. And God raised him, and he had a body, and it was like his old body, but it wasn't like his old body. It was a new body, no longer subject to time and space, no longer touched by exhaustion or pain. It's an incredible thing. He could appear behind locked doors suddenly and then eat with his disciples. They could touch him, they could love him, they could talk with him, and then he'd disappear, and the food he ate would dematerialize with him. And this sounds like a scientific fiction story, unless we realize God's behind it. And what the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was meant to do was to guarantee us that we have a bodily existence after death, that it's going to be different from this one, but nevertheless, it's very real as Jesus himself. Don't fret, says Paul, over the how of the resurrection. Again, whether it be the ocean, a crematorium, or a grave, remember what God did for Jesus, and he's going to do the same for you and for those you love. Now, in verses 38 to 44, the curtain continues to open, and we get a very beautiful, growing crescendo of revelation about resurrection and what it means. When Paul gets excited, he speaks in couplets like any Hebrew mind would do. And this is what he does for a few verses. First, verse 42. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Yes, Christians affirm our body is susceptible to corruption. We become sick and we die. And any way you look at it, what we leave in that grave is the final awful proof that the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to our Lord, the story doesn't stop at the grave. Because Jesus is alive, the good news of our gospel is that God will change our lowly body that's sown in dishonor like a seed, and he will raise it in glory, giving us, as Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, a body like Jesus. It says he will fashion us like himself, a glorious new body. That's our first hope. Our new body will be like Jesus. There in 43 it says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. You know how pitiful our bodies can become at death. Some of us have watched what cancer can do to a body, but all of us are seeing what time is doing to our bodies in slow motion. You don't see it every day, but you can sure see it year to year. And we know we're in bondage to decay. And the amazing thing is that even at best, the mortician cannot make a dead body look alive, but Jesus can take that dead body after it's been decomposed into nothingness, and the scriptures say he can resurrect it to life. The good news is that I have a body that won't see decay. Permanently, it'll be resurrected to life. And then in 44, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I like that. You know, our bodies are so weak, but Paul is not talking about physical weakness here. If you look at Romans 7, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord." What he's saying here is a fantastic truth, that one day you and I can look forward to being with Jesus, and it'll be a complete revolution of where we are now. Right now, we're weak because we're in the flesh, which means we're subject to sin. And the natural thing for us to do is disobey God. When we're with Jesus, it'll be completely turned around, and the natural thing for us to be will be like him. And we won't have to struggle for righteousness. It'll be ours naturally, because we no longer bear the image of the old man. We bear the image of Jesus Christ. And he pursues that same thing and says it in another way. It is sown a physical body, and it's raised a spiritual body. That's not Paul saying, after we're dead, we're going to float around like Halloween ghosts with ethereal bodies. He's talking about flesh and spirit in the moral realm. While here on earth, and this is where he brings Adam in, we're subject to sin. We've all heard from childhood the concept of original sin. We're born in sin. Man is not naturally good, he's naturally evil. Contradicts a lot of new philosophy today, but that's how the scripture sees man. We bear the image of Adam who disobeyed. And the ultimate image of that man is the death that we're subject to in these bodies. After the resurrection, we become spiritual in that the Holy Spirit now is in control. And we bear the image of Jesus who had victory over sin, the second Adam. So righteousness is replaced with unrighteousness. What does this mean practically for you? It simply means our bondage to always disappointing ourselves will be over forever. No more weakness, regrets, guilt, or failure. We'll be like Jesus in the ability to conquer sin. And personally, I shout hallelujah to that. I'm already tired struggling with sin, and I'm sure by the time I go with the Lord, I'll be very happy to change hands with Him and let Him defeat those battles, as He's helping me now. Look at 1 John 3:2. This is the way John said it. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Well, these are the couplets Paul chooses to try to tell us that the resurrection is a pretty good thing. We get a new body. We get a new morality, a new moral spirit, a new fiber, so that we're like Jesus Christ. And all that Adam did to us with his sin and with our own has been removed and replaced with all that Jesus did for us in righteousness. Now, that's true. That makes the future a pretty good thing as we sit here in our aging bondage to decay. One final thing, though, that we talk about, and that is, where are we in between the time that we die and when we're resurrected? Now, here I can only give you a position. Christians say different things on this subject. Martin Luther, for example, firmly believes that we go to sleep and we stay in the hole or whatever until Jesus comes again, that there can be no life without the resurrection. My own position is that I plug into the other parts of the New Testament that teach the other truth, as Paul put it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if I'm with Jesus when I die, that's all I really need to know. But there are some strong indications that this is a fact. If you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when James and John and Peter went up with Jesus and he was transfigured, and he was talking with two people, Moses and Elijah, two guys very long dead, but there they were, alive and talking with Jesus, and obviously the resurrection hadn't happened yet. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so when we ask the question, what about the condition of the dead? My answer is, we're with Jesus. There is a further one that Emil Brunner, I think, rightly describes when he said that when we ask that question, we're really asking it from our calendar and time, from the context of being mortal. But when we die, we go into timelessness. And so the question of time is irrelevant. God is always the one who was and is to come. And so that theory said that when we die, that means immediately Jesus comes. We are resurrected immediately. There is no interlude. I hold all of those up for you to go search and find your peace with the in-between times. My answer is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that gives me great peace to know my loved one is with them, or with him, and them, their friends. That's good news. Well, our purpose this morning was to inform, another teaching sermon. These kind of facts are the ones that you saul away and keep for a needy day, a day that's surely coming, but a day that you do not have to face alone, and a day that you don't have to face without equipment. This is our hope. It's true. It will sustain you. And that's why Paul could write, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? You see, the sting and the power of death is to keep us in the grave. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I say hallelujah. Today, if you haven't taken this gift, I pray you'll finally get off the fence and grasp it through faith. Jesus wants to give you eternal life. It's yours for the taking in faith. For those of you who have it, but you've let the burdens and fears and realities and hurts of this life bury you down this week, let God resurrect you. The same power that took Jesus out of the grave is available to win whatever you're struggling with today. Let him have it. Let him share that victory. So we don't have to go out of here like gloomy owls, the victims of our fate, bound hand and foot by the trying times we live in. We are victorious. We're the light of the world, all because Jesus is alive. And I pray this week you'll go out and live like it's true, because it really is. Amen.
Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne of grace with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, and may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be and abide with each one of you and all those whom you love, both now and forever. Amen.